and the second chapter. Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 2. Reading there from verse 1, our passage is from verse 5 to verse 11. We'll read from verse 1 through verse 16. That will give us our context here, part of it at least. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing. I suppose that our principal text is in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. God has no favorites. It is so easy for us, my friends, to presume upon the goodness of God. I have heard people, and perhaps you have also, say, God's in the forgiveness business anyway, when they are challenged with respect to their godless lives. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage in Romans, notes that many think that God is, and here's what he says, much too kind and long-suffering to punish anybody. Paul is obviously speaking in this passage to people who live according to their own rules while disregarding the Lord's rules. And all the while, they still seem to assume that they are fine with the Lord. And already in the first four verses of chapter 2, Paul warns those who judge other people when they judge them for the very things that they do themselves and never repent of. They and we have no excuse before the Lord. We are accountable to him. And now he's going a step further. Not only do we have no excuse before God, but God, in any case, is not going to play favorites with us because we think we're right with him when we're playing fast and loose with his will. And this is a word to the easy believism that goes around. People who think that it's okay with God, even while they are okay with God, I should say, even while there's abundant evidence in their life that their so-called faith has no living fruit. So Paul is taking up the thought in verse 5. When he says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In this verse, he's asking his readers to consider what they think they're doing with their lives. So the heading is, do you see, or the question is, do you see what you are doing? You're judging other people for the things that you yourself do. You're condemning other people for the things that you yourself do, but you imagine that you're right with God and you don't bother about your own life. Now, do you see Paul's drift? If you are not willing to be led by the Lord to personal repentance and a softened heart toward others in their failings, what you are showing is evidence of spiritual hardness and an impenitent heart. And we can do this, my friends, without indulging in open gross sin. We can simply be harder on others than we are on ourselves. And why is it that we are showing evidence of spiritual hardness and an impenitent heart in these circumstances? The answer is because a living faith in Christ is a work of grace that softens and melts the heart and works some genuine compassion for those who are afflicted, whatever their affliction is. And it brings to the necessity of our own spirit being a repentant one. Thomas Watson, the great English Puritan preacher of the 17th century, sums it up in these words. Listen carefully, because he uses a couple of Latin expressions which I'll interpret, or rather which he interprets. The heart, he says, your heart and mine, the heart is primum venens, the first thing that lives when God changes us, okay? The heart is the first thing that lives, and it must be the primum vertens, the first thing that turns. The first thing that lives becomes the first thing that turns. And he goes on to say, in religion, the heart is all. If the heart be not turned from sin, it is no better than a lie. Same writer says, this is his little book, I brought it here to wave it in front of you. The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson, little Puritan paperback published by the Banner of Truth. Thinking maybe we can have a men's breakfast and we'll read through this together. The Doctrine of Repentance. In this he says, there is no rowing to paradise except on the stream of repentant tears. You don't hear us preachers these days being as eloquent as that, do you? There is no rowing to paradise except on the stream of repentant tears. Hardness of heart is a terrible, terrible thing. And it has certain terrible, predictable, and inevitable consequences. And these are what the apostle opens up here. What are you doing if you're hardening your heart against God, against others, in the way that he describes? Number one, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath. The unhumbled, unrepentant despiser of the goodness of God. Remember, he says, do you despise the goodness of God? You're saying you're right with God because God isn't zapping you for your sins, but boy, you are happy to condemn that person for the same sins and have God zap them. He says, what does the goodness of God, what does the goodness of God do in a Christian except bring you to even deeper repentance and wider, larger holiness? Listen, he says, the unhumbled, unrepentant despiser of God's goodness may think he's right with God because things are going well and all that in the outward form of his life. But in fact, he is treasuring up, he is storing up his own destruction, treasuring up for yourself wrath. And you don't know you're doing it. Wrath here in this verse is God's wrath. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, says there is no wrath of God except as the reaction of his justice and truth against sin. It's your sin, unrepented, that's storing it up in the heart and mind of God. As you harden your heart, you incur and deserve not just the disapproval of God, but the wrath of God. Second thing is that the measure of this wrath is in accordance with, you see in verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. Calvin, John Calvin, the reformer, calls this a remarkable passage because it tells us, as he says, that the ungodly not only accumulate for themselves daily a heavier weight of God's judgments as long as they live here, but that the gifts of God also, which they continually enjoy, shall increase their condemnation. Isn't that a chilling thought? Every day unrepented leaves more to be repented of and accumulates more of the wrath of God. If that does not send us crying to the cross of Christ, nothing will. Thirdly, in this verse 5, we have the certainty of the reckoning, signaled by reference to the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He's saying the day is coming when God will judge the secrets of men. Now you understand, he is telling his readers this, pleading with their souls. God will judge the secrets of men. He will judge your secrets and my secrets. That day is a day of wrath and of trouble and of distress, says Zephaniah, Zephaniah 1:15. A day of darkness and gloominess, of clouds and thick darkness, Joel chapter 2, verse 2. And then Amos speaks to those who are welcoming the day of the Lord and think they're right with the Lord. And he says, what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness. You've hardened your heart to the extent that you think you're right with God when you're living a life that gives all the evidence that you are not right with God. And you know how much time you spend before the throne of grace, and you know to what extent you are enthusiastic about the things of God, and you know the truth about your lack of love for the living God. However much you just like to assume that you are right with him and pat yourself on the back, for whatever reason you conjure up to prove to yourself that the Lord will pat you on the head with approval in the great day. Think of how easily so many in our world laugh at these prophecies from the Old Testament about that coming day of the Lord. How easily some, like the people in Amos chapter 5, think it will be great for them when the world ends, or rather when their life ends. Remember Jesus? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And then they'll go through all the things, their resume, you know. I did this, I did that, I did the next thing. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. On what basis do you know that the Lord is your Savior? And how can He be your Savior if your life is not a life that gives evidence of redemption through the blood of Christ? So the first question then is to jog them and to say, do you see what you're doing when you're winking at your own sins and condemning others for the same? Or we might say in more general terms, when you are so hard and self-righteous with others, but you turn a blind eye to the deadly pattern of your own spiritual lifelessness. Paul then turns to a second question in verse 6 and follows that through to verse 10. And that question is, now do you see what God is doing? First question, do you see what you're doing, really? You're facing up to the reality of your own commitments. Now do you see what God is doing? And what is God doing in His dealings with you? Well, in verse 6, he quotes from the scripture, he says, God will render to each one according to his deeds. This is from Psalm 62, verse 12. And the first point he makes is that God judges with an exact righteous judgment. He will render to each one according to his deeds. Jesus quotes this verse, the same verse, in Matthew 16, verse 27, when he says, For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And that same theme comes up all over the Bible. Jeremiah 17:10, Jeremiah 32:19, Hosea 12:2, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Revelation 2:23, 20:12 and 22:12. There are just a few. But there's lots of stuff on this in the Bible. Now this involves three things as Paul opens it up. God distributes an exact justice on reward. It is according to. There is a direct relationship, an exact relationship. Exact justice / reward. It is according to. God exercises a universal justice. This is for each one. And God's criterion is, in every case, actual deeds, works. According to each one's works. And so the point is made. God judges works exactly in all cases bar none. But you're thinking, how does this square with gospel salvation by grace through faith in Christ? Well, here's how it works. Maybe you think Paul's just talking about it's all works, all works. Where does faith come in? Well, here's how it goes. The answer is that justification, becoming righteous before God, is indeed by faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone, as the sin bearer who substitutes himself to bear the wrath of God. And it is Christ who pays the penalty of sin that otherwise would condemn us. The judgment upon our sins exactly falls upon Him because He has taken away that sin in His own body on the cross. God judges Christ exactly and justly for the works of those that Jesus saves. Remember what the gospel in Isaiah says. He laid upon Him, what? The iniquity of us all. Of all of us who are saved, or whoever will be saved until the day He comes. And that means all the iniquity, exactly the iniquity, justly and righteously, falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The good news is that in the exact righteous judgment of God, those who are saved by grace through faith will pass into glory and salvation in its completeness, because Christ is the one who has borne already the exact justice of God, the exact wrath of God for sin that they have committed. Hence, on the great day, the saved are clothed in Christ, the Bible puts it that way, clothed in the robes of His holiness. Their sins are washed away. Their deeds done in the flesh are covered already on the cross. But the unrepentant, the unconverted, stand before the throne of God clothed in their own best efforts. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that, we did the next thing." And they're answering for themselves. And they must bear the exact justice of God on every one of their works. And that is precisely why we need a Savior. Because we cannot save ourselves by our best efforts at being good. And the Scriptures are full of the criteria for the final judgment, aren't they? When we are truly in Christ, we are holy. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We are clothed with His righteousness. And that is our salvation. Not our goodness, because our goodness is tainted at the best. Not our best efforts after we became Christians, because that is the fruit of redemption, not the root or basis of our salvation. But we are saved and can only be saved by Christ bearing the exact righteous wrath, judgment of God against our works. And on the other side, the reward of God's redemption and all the blessings that flow into that is tied to the righteousness of Christ Himself. In His passive righteousness, He bears the penalty of our sin upon the cross. And in His active righteousness, He is perfectly holy. His passive righteousness takes away our sin. His active righteousness clothes us with His righteousness, and we are saved. That's what God is doing. But also, verses 7 through 11, Paul points out that he is judging in his exact judgment with absolutely just impartiality. Eternal life, look at verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuous and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. In verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. How God's exact righteous judgment is applied is spelled out then here. And you'll notice that there are essentially two classes of people, and there are two sets of desires and goals, and there are two patterns of behavior, and there are two eternal destinies resulting from God's judgments in all of these things. And all of this takes place as it does because God is wholly impartial, wholly fair, absolutely without favorites. There are two classes of people, the godly and the godless. We might say those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And there are two sets of inner desires and commitments. There are those who, verse 7, seek glory, honor, and immortality. And there are those, verse 8, who are self-seeking. And those that seek glory, honor, and immortality, and those that are self-seeking, those that are in Christ and seeking, following Christ, and those who are not, they respectively have two patterns of behavior. Verse 7, those who have patient continuance in doing good, the fruit of the Spirit, working what is good, verse 10, versus those who do not obey the truth, but tend to unrighteousness, verse 8, and do evil, verse 9. And the result is two eternal destinies through God's judgment. Eternal life, verse 7, glory, honor, and peace, verse 10 for the one, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, verses 8 and 9 for the other. And you notice in verses 9 and 10 that these judgments come equally to the Jew and to the Greek. There's no ethnic advantage to being a Jew. There is no ethnic disadvantage to being a Greek. One standard applies to all. And of course, you know that Paul there is hitting out at the assumption that so many of the Jews had, that they, being God's ancient people, had an in, they had a hotline to heaven. And they talked about the Gentiles, they often used the expression Gentile dogs. You see, it's so tempting for us when we think we are God's people, for that to become a twisted thing in which we do pat ourselves on the back, and on the other hand, we allow ourselves a certain leeway in despising others. And Paul is not going to let us do that. It comes equally to the Jew and to the Greek. And this last reference to Jew and Greek highlights two vital truths then that we need to take away with us. Number one is that God is impartial, no playing favorites, absolute justice. And number two, that living faith, the faith which is the instrument of our redemption, our justification before God, living faith is a personal relationship with God. It's not a national one, it's not a family one, it's not an ethnic one, it's not an outward one. The Jews did have the privilege of being the Old Testament church, just as we, my friends, have the privilege of being in our own day the New Testament church. But this gives no immunity from God's impartial judgment. We all die and come to judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So here's the issue. Same issue as those that Paul was speaking to in Rome. What are you doing with your life with the Lord? Are you a verse 7 person or a verse 8 person? Are you seeking living for the Lord? Do you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved? And are you seeking eternal life, that reward which comes through patient continuance in doing good as you seek for glory, honor, and immortality? The glory of God, the honor of God, and eternal life in Christ. Or are you a verse 8 person, self-seeking? Do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And alas, whatever your illusions about your reward in eternity, are facing indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. What Paul is doing is, remember, this is written in a letter. It has a context. All of what he has begun to say about the gospel, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's all part of a piece, and he's saying this is the issue. Jesus is my Savior, and Jesus must be your Savior. You will not stand before the throne of God in the robes of your own wretched pseudo-righteousness and survive. you must have Christ and His righteousness. So the heart of the matter, takes us back to chapter 1, 16 and 17. The power of God unto salvation in Christ Jesus for everyone who believes. So there is a challenge to our hearts. Remember again that last week I indicated that at chapter 2 he begins to talk to the good folks. The folks that are apparently walking in the way. And he's saying to the good folks, God has no favorites, and you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, we are never God's favorites, even in heaven. Think about that. We are God's saints, and there is a difference. We are those who are called and made by grace to be separated unto Him. And that is what we are called to when we are called to Jesus Christ, to believe upon Him as He is offered to us in the gospel, that we would close but with Him in faith and repentance. Two great practical things with which we must all grapple: faith and repentance. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as alone our Savior. May the Lord therefore bless us with such faith that looks to Him who alone can bring us to glory by His own sacrifice of Himself upon that cross of Calvary. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for the gospel. Certainly those who know You thank You for the gospel. Many may ridicule, many who think themselves right with You may be embarrassed and not want to talk about such things, but just assume that You will be winking at them as they pass before You into eternity. But O Lord our God, we know that Your glory is revealed most especially in that love which You poured out in Your Son, and which You pour out upon those who believe upon Your Son. And so, Heavenly Father, we know that it is to our shame that we are not moved more than we are and more deeply than we are by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And so, Lord, we come as those who seek Your forgiveness and more of Your grace, and we give You the praise for Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask, O Lord, all these things in His name and for His sake. Amen.